to continue in our Advent sermon series for the year. It's designed to help us prepare spiritually for our celebration of Christ's birth in but a few short weeks. As I mentioned last week, as I began to prepare for this series, I really felt the Spirit's prompting for the church, and this church in particular, to stand in opposition to the eroding of spirituality that's generally associated with Christmas, something that is very prevalent in our culture. I believe we're to do this not by obnoxiously railing against the evils of cultural Christmas, but by earnestly choosing to live counterculturally this Advent season. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to be unpacking with you some ideas on how we can live counterculturally this Christmas in a way that permits us to direct praise and glory and honor to Jesus. Today, my aim is for us to consider the concept of generosity through the example of a set of very strange characters from the Nativity story, men we know as the Magi or the wise men. But first, I have a story that I'd like to tell you to set the mood for this morning. When I was in grade 5, our class went on a school trip to Cullen Gardens to check out the miniature village a few weeks before Christmas. Anybody ever done that? Do they still do that? No. It's closed. You've just ripped out a piece of my childhood. It is closed. But this was something we did. It was exciting for us. We'd done this the year before as a class. So I knew that part of this trip meant spending significant time in the gift shop. Now, any of you remember the gift shop at Cullen Gardens? Some of you do? Okay, so in this gift shop, they sold candy sticks. Now, this was the only place I'd ever experienced this before, but it kind of made me feel like I'd gone back in time to get these candy sticks. And so I looked forward to going on that trip to go and buy as many as I could. And so I set off with a few dollars in my pocket that I'd saved up from my paper route, set on buying as many candy sticks as I possibly could. I distinctly remember walking into that gift shop and seeing a coffee mug sitting on a shelf. Now, I don't know if they'd set up the lighting in the shop purposefully for effect or not, but I had a moment of epiphany. It was like I heard angels singing as I looked upon this, which is a weird thing in grade 5 because it was a coffee mug. It was a very strange experience. I had the epiphany this moment was that I had to buy this coffee mug for my mother. Now, it really wasn't all that special. That's what it sort of looked like, a clear glass mug with hand-painted Christmas trees and a band around the top. But I knew I just had to buy it for her. Now, you also need to know that I had never bought a Christmas present for another person out of my own earnings before. My parents had always bought the gifts that we exchanged. This was the first time that I would take my own money and buy a gift for somebody else. And so I excitedly paid the $5 price tag, ensuring that I had some money left over for at least a few candy sticks. And I put together a plan how I was going to smuggle this into my home without my mom realizing. Now, I was successful at doing that. And when Christmas morning finally arrived, I excitedly and proudly presented her with a haphazardly wrapped gift. My wrapping is no better now. Meredith can tell you my wrapping is a little bit off, but it was wrapped as best I could. It was something that I'd bought all on my own, and I told her this. Mom, this is something I bought for you. She unwrapped it, and she feigned excitement at the gift. I mean, it was a $5 coffee mug after all. But I was convinced that I just purchased the most amazing Christmas gift possible. Now, I look back on that moment now, and I realize that my mom's excitement probably wasn't related so much to the mug itself, but into the fact that I had purchased something, I'd given something of myself to buy it for her. Our culture, I believe, places so much stock in the value of the gift received that sometimes the spirit of the gift giver is almost completely ignored. Gifts, which ought to be an expression of personal relationship, can actually become a substitute for personal relationship. Let me tell you how I understood this. I understood this very clearly on repeated Christmases as I received monster truck tracksuits during my ages 11 to 14 years from an aunt and uncle who showed very little interest in my lives at any other point in the year. And so they bought this as a substitute for relationship. It was a terrible gift. Monster truck tracksuits at 14. Horrible, horrible. Sounds pretty awesome. It was not pretty awesome. It was awful. I remember opening them and thinking, what on earth is this? Who buys somebody this? But I understood that this gift was actually a substitute for the personal relationship that ought to have been present in our lives. It was meant to communicate something relationally, but it was a complete substitute for a neglected relationship. And this brings me to a point that I really want to reinforce in our time together this morning, and it's this. Often it's not the value of the gift that counts, but the spirit of the gift giver that matters. I think we understand this intuitively, but I want to reinforce that together in our time together this morning. And so for a few minutes, I want us to learn from the example of the Magi, or the wise men from the Nativity story. We encounter these guys in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which I'd like to take a moment and read with you. Again, you can follow along in your Bibles if you desire to. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Reads like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. That's the word of the Lord to us this morning. We know very little about the Magi, in all honesty, except that they were wealthy pagan astrologers from the east of Israel. Many scholars believe that the Magi were of a caste of the Medes in Persia, followers of a religion called Zoroastrianism. Way back in the book of Daniel, we meet up with the Magi in Babylon. Here they're referred to as the Chaldeans, and they are the wisest and most knowledgeable among all the people of Babylon. Ancient sources also tell us that the Magi could be found all throughout the Persian Empire, as well as being employed in the royal courts of Yemen, Ethiopia, and Egypt. And they speak of these men in very mysterious tones, as though they possessed otherworldly knowledge and powers. If I were to ask you right now, reflecting on how the Nativity story is usually presented to you, why the Magi came to visit Jesus, how might you respond? Why did the Magi come to visit Jesus? From what you know of the story, why did they come? To give gifts. That is, I think, the most common answer we have as we think of the Magi. They came to give gifts. I think there are two key reasons, though, for their inclusion in the story. Giving gifts is one. From our text, we learn that these wealthy, spiritually darkened, and pagan men came bearing gifts for a child heralded in the stars. And I think it's true, they did come to give gifts. We must recognize two things, though, about the gifts that they actually brought. First, the gifts used and given to Jesus incurred a significant cost to the Magi. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh are all very expensive items in ancient times. They were not cheap by any stretch of the imagination. The Magi were willing to sacrifice some of their wealth, both in providing the gifts and in transporting them to Bethlehem for Jesus. Think of this, it's a trip, an undertaking to travel. So it cost them of their wealth to get there. It cost them of their wealth to give to Jesus. The Magi were willing to make that sacrifice. In fact, if we examine where the Magi may have come from, Persia, Ethiopia, and Yemen, and then look at where their gifts might have come from, Persia was very commonly understood as a place where gold was produced. Frankincense is something produced in Yemen, and myrrh was from Ethiopia. We can see that the Magi gave the best of what they had within their reach. So they gave the best of what they could to Jesus. Secondly, the gifts corresponded with something true of who Christ was. They celebrate an aspect of who he presently is or what he would eventually do. Gold is a gift that recognizes his regency, his kingship. Frankincense, something used in priestly rituals, it recognizes his priestly role and his sacrificial offering. And myrrh is a spice used on dead bodies, recognizes his suffering and eventual death. In short, what I want you to realize this morning is that these are significant gifts. They're not hastily purchased sleeper set from Walmart to celebrate and welcome the arrival of a little one. These are important gifts, significant gifts. And what I hope for us to recognize together this morning is that in the Magi, not only do we see a group of respected, likely wealthy, religiously oppositional strangers bearing costly gifts, but much more so that we see these men bowing down before and worshiping the child of a poor Hebrew teenager with a questionable past. They come not just to bear gifts, but also to worship. Now, the order of these two things is highly important. They bow down and worship and then give their gifts. They worship and then give their gifts. They offer something of themselves, humble and sincere worship, before they present their elaborate gifts. This group of foreign stargazers came with a specific intent. It wasn't just to stare at a child, but it was actually to worship him. It floors me a little bit to consider that these kings of foreign nations, wrapped up in their own systems of false worship, are actually drawn to worship Jesus. Well, at the same time, we learn the king of the Jews, Herod, feigns a desire to worship Jesus and actually seeks to murder him. The Magi had traveled some pretty significant distances in their journey to Bethlehem, anywhere from 1,000 to 2,500 kilometers, and they'd spent substantial time in preparation for this journey as well, up to about 2 years in total. And they came bearing these very expensive gifts. Their worship of Jesus was a very costly endeavor. King Herod, on the other hand, incurs no personal cost. I mean, think about it. How costly could it have been to run from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, about 10 kilometers in distance? And yet he doesn't. You see, King Herod refused to offer anything of himself or his resources to honor Jesus. So the question is, why? Let me put it to you this morning. Why? Why does he refuse to do this? Jealousy? What do you think? Power, he's the king. Other ideas. Why does he refuse to go and worship this little one? Anger? Because of his pride? Because he didn't understand? Because he was dishonest? Fear? I think all of those are probably part and parcel of what he's experiencing. But as I've read this story, I think he knew that to truly honor Jesus, it was going to cost him something significant. And he didn't want to do that. He feared that in Jesus, he had actually encountered a barrier to his self-interest as king. And he said, I'm not willing to sacrifice that. I'm not willing to sacrifice that. The Magi understood the cost the Jewish Messiah would incur to them. They were likely aware that he would surpass them in might, wisdom, and notoriety, and also at the same point in time that the nation of Israel would be greatly blessed above all other nations because of this little one. And yet they came, they gave, and they worshiped Jesus nonetheless. In some way, they gave because they understood the gift that God had given to humankind. They gave because to be a part of the ongoing story of the Messiah would have been a joyful and fulfilling experience. And I would suggest to you that the spirit of their gift-giving is absolutely beautiful. Our world, though, leads us to believe that giving less away and keeping more for ourselves will provide happiness and fulfillment to our lives. Happiness comes, according to our world, when we have all that we desire. We're happiest when Santa fulfills all of our Christmas list. Fulfillment, then, is experienced when we continue to have all that we desire. But I would suggest to you this morning that Scripture has something entirely different to say around this issue of happiness and resources. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. He writes this. He says, "Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You will be enriched in every way, so that you will be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing with many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Scripture tells us and teaches us a principle that flies full in the face of our culture's ideal. The secret to happiness and fulfillment in our lives is, in fact, to give away more and keep less for ourselves. Generosity, you see, I would suggest to you today, is a demonstration of God's grace. When we fully and completely comprehend just how indescribable God's gift to us of Jesus actually is, we will then be prompted to generosity because of the generosity we have received from God. Stingy, self-centered, and Scrooge-like Christians show that they have not understood the incredible grace of God in their lives. Let me say that again. Stingy, self-centered, and Scrooge-like Christians show that they have not understood the incredible grace of God in their lives. When we approach the church, both God's people and the corporate institution, with a what have you for me today kind of approach, we show that we have yet to grasp the fullness of the good news of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's fully possible to give gifts of immense monetary value, yet do so in the absolutely wrong spirit, a sort of look what I've done for you today sort of thing. For us as followers of Jesus, getting this right is incredibly important. I want to unpack that lengthy passage which I read from 2 Corinthians with you for a moment, because I think it presents to us a pattern for the development of a biblical generosity. Our concept of generosity all begins with a Christmas some 2,000 years ago. On that day, God gave us an indescribable gift in Jesus Christ, one who left the unimaginable luxury of heaven and became poor. Imagine exchanging heavenly glory for a smelly, scratchy manger in a nowhere Middle Eastern town. This is what Jesus did for us. The Apostle Paul tells us of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, that being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We understood that Jesus did this so that we might become rich. Not necessarily rich in terms of finances, but rich in joy, rich in generosity. The next 33 years of Christ's life teach us that the Son of God came because of his amazing love for us, that he died for our sins and rose again that we might receive eternal life. As people hear this message of God's love, and I trust that they do through all that occurs over our Christmas season, season of Advent this year, but as people begin to hear that message and they begin to place their hopes on the promises of the gospel, the grace of God then begins to fill their hearts with joy. And this occurs even in the midst of extreme poverty and difficult circumstances. As this joy found in the love of God is experienced, as it bubbles up, a significant love for others also grows. And that love for others is made tangible in the cheerful generosity we show to others. And we need to understand that this passage, it's not promising to make generous Christians wealthy, but it is promising that generous Christians might be then made capable of even greater generosity. And so here's the principle. Give $10, God will enable you to give $100. Give $100, God will enable you to give $1,000. The more you give for the sake of others in the name of Jesus, the more you will be enabled by God to give. See, sometimes in our world, and I have to come strong against this, we are taught that if we give to the God, what happens to us? We get. For whom? For ourselves. That is not scriptural. That is absolutely counter-scriptural. We give so that we can give more. This is the scriptural perspective. We give so that we can be even more generous. Well, how does God respond to all of this? Well, as we give, he blesses us with increased spiritual and material resources to be even more generous. The ultimate end of all this generosity is that thanksgiving is given to God for the grace he has put into the hearts of his people. Think of the Magi for a second. We know very little about them. We've remembered them, though, each Christmas for nearly 2,000 years because of their example of generosity. And because of their example, God has been thanked that he had reached out to them in a stellar light show each and every year for 2,000 years. We've marveled at the greatness of God as we've considered the generosity of these pagan strangers for nearly 2,000 years. Their generosity is something we celebrate. And thanks is given to God each and every year because of a simple act of generosity. And so I want to take a moment and apply this to our circumstances this Christmas. I want to say it is entirely possible to give gifts to people and to God, yet keep ourselves at a distance. Let me ask you point blank, do you have people in your life that you give gifts to, yet have no relational, real relational connection with them? I do. I have people in my life who I give gifts to, but have zero relational connection with them. It's entirely possible to do this. With the technology at our hands, postal strikes and all, we can get a gift into the hands of another person without ever giving of ourselves to that person. We can sit behind our screen, we can click, 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 and it shows up on their doorstep. We can support innumerable works of Christian charities from behind our screens as well, in the comfort of our homes. Looking at our lives spiritually, I would suggest to you this morning that it is also honestly possible to give regular tithes and offerings to God, yet remain incredibly distant from him. Let me say that again. It is entirely possible that we regularly give of our tithes and offerings to God, yet remain incredibly distant from him. We can drop our offering envelopes into the plate 52 times a year and yet remain completely uninvolved in the life of the church. Our passage from 2 Corinthians helps us to see that it is of first importance to give ourselves to God and to God's people. Only then will our gifts be pleasing to God. So I want to reiterate a couple of the challenges that I gave you from a number of weeks ago to help us put this into practice. First, I challenge us this morning to aim for a greater hospitality of spirit towards God this season. The great Christmas carol, Joy to the World, instructs, "Let every heart prepare him room." My challenge is also that we would extend to Jesus additional room in our hearts this season, that we would honestly and earnestly prepare room in our hearts for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. The Magi came to firstly worship Jesus, in person giving something of themselves to him. My challenge is that we would do likewise. We know the challenge it can be to fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. But my challenge is that we would be a people who even incrementally this Christmas offer more space in our hearts and lives to the God of the universe. Might we do this generously, experiencing in greater measure the joy that accompanies doing so. Secondly, let us give something of ourselves to each other this Christmas. We were urged 2 weeks ago, I believe, two weeks ago, to share ourselves with three others in a more significant way each week leading up to Christmas. My challenge is that in light of what we've talked about this morning, that we would double down on that challenge, that we would really extend ourselves to others this season, that they might see something of Jesus through the generous hospitality of spirit we show to them. Please understand that, as we've mentioned, it's the spirit of the gift giver that is of most importance. 1 Peter 4:9 plainly tells us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Also remember that God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives reluctantly or under compulsion. And so my prayer for us is that we would cheerfully extend ourselves to one another this Christmas season. Finally, might we truly put into practice the concept that the secret of happiness and fulfillment in our lives comes from giving away more and keeping less for ourselves. And so might we also double down on the challenge to spend 10% less than we might have intended to spend and find a way to give that 10% away to a worthy cause. Might we consider our treasures this Christmas season, and might we seek to give generously and cheerfully both to others and to God. My prayer is that in doing so, God might renovate the giving of our finances and enable us to give generously, that we might even give more generously because of the lavish love of God shown through Jesus Christ. Might we become gift givers, generous gift givers, because of the amazing gift we have received in a manger some 2,000 years ago. Like the Magi, might we give the best of our best so that praise, glory, and honor and worship might be directed to God through our cheerful and generous giving. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you for the story we celebrate this Advent season, and I just thank you for how it challenges us in new ways, in different ways, each time we encounter it. And so this morning, Father, as we've considered the example of the Magi, men who came first and foremost to offer worship to you and then gave gifts out of that desire to worship you, I pray, Father God, that you would renovate our thinking, our practice of gift giving. First and foremost, that we would give ourselves to you, and that our gifts would flow out of that incredible relationship that develops when we do so. But I also pray, Father God, that in our gift-giving practices one unto another, that you would help us to recognize that you are calling us into deep, intimate, personal relationships with one another. And that there's no gift that can be a substitute for that sort of relationship. And so this morning, I pray that you would challenge us with the spirit of our gift giving. And that you would bring it in line with the teaching of Scripture and the prompting of your Spirit. Would you speak to us? Would you challenge us? Would you allow us to become a people that give generously so that we might give more generously? Just pray for your presence with us as we consider all of that. And I pray, Father, that we would reflect in these moments upon the gift we have received in Jesus Christ. One who is both a lion and a lamb, whose strength we celebrate, whose sacrifice we marvel at. Would you help us to reflect upon that this season? And might that guide our gift-giving practices? I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.